Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy, the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Brothers and sisters, please give attention to the preaching of the Word of God.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as turn in your bulletin to the insert and use that to follow along and take notes. 1 Peter 2, 8 through 10 is the text at which we're looking today. I'm going to start in verse 7. So Peter has been talking and exhorting the importance of being in God's Word. And then verse 4 and following, really to seek Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to come to Christ via His Word. A lot of us go to the Word of God, but we don't go to Christ. And Peter would have his people, his brothers and sisters, struggling as they were in persecution, to go to Christ in that prison cell, to go to Christ on that scaffold, to go to Christ when their home was being torn down. And that you do that through God's Word. And that then transitions to a very obvious exhortation, which is what we're going to be looking at in the coming this week and next, and possibly the one after that. But we're going to look at the next exhortation Peter gives, which it comes down to the choice we make to live by an appraisal. If indeed Christ is our all in all, what is it that should govern us and guide us and impel us in our thinking as servants of the living God? And that is where Peter transitions into in verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read 7 and following as we open this morning, get the context. As this is God's Word, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to stand together with me as I read this God's holy Word. Hear now the Word of our King. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, speaking of the gospel. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and he also became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you in your word. Thank you for open books. Thank you for open souls and the ability to behold by faith, by your spirit. God, we pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, anoint our minds, anoint our my tongue, that we might be able to know truth, that, Lord, I proclaim nothing but truth, and that in knowing the truth, O Lord, we would apply it and live in light of it, and Holy Spirit, you would take it and apply it into our lives and transform us by the renewing of our minds. We entrust this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A couple weeks back, it was my privilege to, through four or five different books, read about the nature of pastoral care post-Reformation. So after the Reformation of the 1500s, what was pastoral care like amongst God's people in the Protestant churches, in Reformed churches in the 16, 17, and 1800s? What was pastoral care like? And in the process of reading it, it shared, what I discovered was the primary pastoral problem amongst God's people post-Reformation. Can you guess it? What would you guess after the Reformation would be, if you're a pastor and you're going to shepherd people, what would be the primary issue that you're going to address amongst God's people? I'm not talking theologically, in terms of teaching. What struggle post-Reformation did God's people struggle with most during this era? The answer is depression, discouragement. That's exactly the opposite of what I would have thought. I would have thought it would have been shrinking back. I would have thought, think of Fox's Book of Martyrs and the persecution that was going on during this era and how it would be so easy for God's people to shrink back and not to stand firm. You'd think that would be the issue after all that great teaching. And yet the struggle of God's people during this era was despondency, depression, despair. You think about it. You know, the average age, life expectancy during this 300 era was 30 to 40. Now, take out war, take out plague, and that data goes way up. But think of this era. There were no distractions. Other than alcohol, there were no distractions. There wasn't TV. There wasn't radio. There wasn't music. You know, put in an iPod or whatever. You just couldn't turn on the television. You couldn't go to the movies. You couldn't go and work out. There wasn't workout places, 24-hour fitnesses. No, you were born. You had the expectation of marrying well. And if you were lower class, and by way of footnote, this era is also characterized by class. If you're the lower class, you always stay in the lower class. You'd never rise up above it. So if you married well, you would hope to, but regardless, once you married, guys, that's it. There are no distractions. Nothing is going to numb the sin and misery of this world, which has characterized the fall onward. In fact, if you look at the era of redemptive history, the whole bit, you'd find discouragement, depression to be something that characterized God's people far more than just during the Reformation and beyond. So that set the pace for pastoral care. In pastoral care, therefore, a lot of books were written, a lot of exhortations based upon God's word to do one of two things. Either live according to the expectations and the promises of this world and you will despair. Or live according to the promises and expectations of God found in his word. That's your choice. That was the pastoral ministry for 300 years during this era. Set your mind on things above, not the things on the earth. Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, verses go on and on and on, calling the Christian to this crisis in his life. Remember the word crisis in the Greek is not what we call a crisis. A crisis is a moment that God in his providence brings a Christian to where he has to make a choice. Will he choose to trust God or will he choose to go it alone? That's a crisis in the Bible. And during this era, the Puritans and the Reformers were very quick to say, this is a crisis. This is an opportunity for you to either choose to set your mind on the things above or to live according to the things of this world. And that is the focus of Peter in the section at which we're looking right now. Seek Christ wherever you are. Seek him through his word. That's the exhortation. And as you do that, you've got to make a choice, brothers and sisters. Today you make a choice, says Peter. And that choice has to be lifelong, which means you make that choice over and over and over and over. And that choice is, by what standard will you live? By what standard of judgment will you live? And that's an overview of what we're going to be looking at this and next week. This morning, though, we're going to begin with where Peter began as he transitions from his exhortation to seek Christ through his word to verse from 7 and 8 where he references the non-believer's response to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at the universal human condition. All right? And it's from that that Peter says you can either live like that or you can live a different way. Notice with me verse 7. We're going to pick it up there. This is last week. Once again, we're speaking of Christ's crosswork. This precious value then is for you who believe But for those who disbelieve the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So they don't believe him, they persecute you, but in the end, Jesus Christ, it will be vindicated, and so will all his people. But secondly, he also is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we saw last week that the people who were persecuting and the non-believers of this world, in the end, are going to trip over Jesus Christ. Notice the language here. He says Christ is a stone of stumbling. That just simply means as you're walking along, think of that era in Palestine. It was a very rocky, bedrock, rocky area, and so hilly. And so when you were walking, you could easily, especially if it was dusk, trip over a stone. That's the word there. That's the idea. Christ was a stone of stumbling to the Jews. He's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, he's foolishness. Both groups stumble over Christ. But then he says, and a rock of offense. And here we saw last week that that's a rock of splattering. So think of Judas in Acts when Acts 1 is described as he hung himself. He then fell to the bedrock and his body burst. Okay, that's the idea here. He's a rock of stumbling against which, once they stumble, they fall on solid bedrock and their lives burst asunder. Now, brothers and sisters, that's metaphorically speaking. Okay, Christ is not literally a rock, and people don't literally walk and trip over a physical rock named Jesus and then they splatter. What that is referencing ultimately is hell. And the end result of people with regards to their response to Jesus Christ. They hate Christ, and thus the consequence is hell. Luke 8:26 speaks of hell as a place of torment. That's the rock of offense. Matthew 8:12 describes hell as a place of, quote, darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which speaks not of pain, but of severe anger. Do you realize the longer a person's in hell, their anger and violence towards God just increases? This idea that non-believers are in hell going, oh, I wish, they're in hell hating God. Okay, that's the rock of offense. Mark 9:48 speaks of hell as a place where, quote, their worm, personal, which eats the flesh, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For eternity, these people will be suffering. That's the rock of offense. It summarized Revelation 14:10-11. Speaks of hell as drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. There, the non-believer, quote, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. The commentators were quick to talk about their suffering in the presence of the Lamb. They hate Christ. Romans 1, we know non-believers hate Christ. They're turning their backs upon Christ. If they have the chance to crucify him, they do it again. And in hell, their disposition is one of anger and violence. And if they could kill him, they would. And that's what makes their suffering all the more difficult, because they're suffering in the presence of a being they hate. Okay, that's the fate that is at the future of every single one who dies outside of Jesus Christ. That is what it awaits the very people. Peter's talked to people who are being persecuted under Neronian persecutions. They've been tortured, many of which have died. They've lost their homes, their jobs, their livelihood. They've watched their children suffer horrible sufferings, on and on and on. Peter says, understand the fate that awaits those people. To change the way you view persecutors, brothers and sisters. It shouldn't give us the sense of glee. It should give us a sense of heaviness. Do you understand where these people are headed? Now, Peter is going to answer a very important question. Why are these people headed there? And he picks it up now in verse 8b. For they stumble, which is, now we understand, to be hell. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, this passage, verse 8, 9, and 10, I call them theologically layered. You've got the plain teaching, what Peter says, and I'm going to address that in one moment here. But then you've got the theological implications, which in this particular case is rather emotional and rather big. So we're going to address that too. We're going to try to. Okay, so first let's just forget about what the implications of this passage are. Let's just look at what Peter says. Why do they stumble? Why do people go to hell? Why are people in hell suffering? Why? Peter answers that they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. The word for disobedient there means they're in rebellion. It's a present tense, which means they're always in rebellion. They are in conscious, purposed rebellion against God and his word. I mean, you think back, go back in your minds, way back to Genesis chapter 1 and the fall. The fall was nothing less and nothing more than Adam and Eve, Adam being disobedient to the word of God, was it not? God told him in Genesis 1, don't eat the tree. Satan comes, suggests to Adam and Eve, hey, God is restricting you here. Does his command really apply to you? And by questioning that, Adam and Eve were placed as authorities over God's word. I mean, imagine, brothers and sisters, what verse in this passage, what verse in the Bible ought you to follow? Now, if I asked you that, you would rightly respond, all of them. No, you've got a choice. If I preached that, you'd say, heresy, that's wrong. You got a choice as to what part of God's word is God's word that you're going to take as God's word. That's what Satan suggested to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve bit. They hook, line, and sinker. Come to think of it, let's examine whether or not we should even obey God's word. And when they saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was desirable to make them wise, they'd concluded God's word at this point was not worthy to be followed, so they rejected the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, and went it alone. Brothers and sisters, that is the mindset, the mind of mankind. Mankind at that moment was plunged into an estate where, get this, by nature they reject, or better yet, they place themselves as judge over God's word unto its rejection. They're disobedient to the word of God. Every person's born, you hear that language and you go, they're all born guilty of violating it. Agreed. We theologically, that's right. There's none righteous, no, not even one. All have sinned, fall short. Okay, got it. Brothers, this is more active than that. Peter's being more active. He's saying not only are they born guilty of violating it, they're born with a nature which actively hates it, resists it, turns from it, pushes it down. That sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Right? God, even though they knew God, they did not regard God. You know, they rather pushed God down. They turned their back upon God. And thus they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It sounds like all mankind, that's 1 Peter 2, 8b. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. Ephesians says that among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's active language. There's not a person in hell who's there accidentally. They're there because they actively resist, reject, and hate God. They're there because they actively reject and resist and hate God's word. And that is why when you and I perhaps stand for God's word in the workplace, or you and I proclaim God's word, and they hear it, it angers them. You're judging me. Have you ever had that? You know, you're not even quoting scripture, but you're living it. And, man, you know, you judge me. I've been accused so many times, and I mean this, when I was a student assistant in the dorms, a resident assistant, had this massive conversation meeting at the end of my first year as a resident assistant with the hall director, the assistant, because all of the other resident assistants, they all felt like I was judging them. Every time I walked into their room, they felt I was judging them. I'm like, what are you talking? What have I said? What do you mean I'm judging them? I couldn't understand. It's like I was going in and saying, thou art going to hell. I never did anything like that. And my hall director was a believer, And so she's like, you know, it's not what you say. I think it's what you represent. At that time, I wanted to go into the ministry, so people knew that. I think it's what you represent. So Greg, you got to somehow let people know that you accept them. People feel judged by us. Judged by the word of God. They hate it. They actively resist it. That's why they go to hell. Now, if we were to summarize in a nutshell the teaching of the word of God that the non-believer holds, not the teaching of the word of God, their teaching that they hold in rejection to God, we could summarize it with really broad strokes in simply three things. One, when it comes to purpose, what is the purpose of a non-believer? What does a non-believer believe their purpose is? What is it? A pleasure. Self-fulfillment, right? Why do you exist as a non-believer? I exist to be happy. I exist to be fulfilled. So we could say almost universally, at least in the U.S., that the non-believer is born in rejecting God's word, that they exist to glorify God, to enjoy Him. They exist to be happy, to be pleased, to be free to do whatever they want. Secondly, when it comes to God, the universal view of God is that He's all-powerful, which is why we write books. Our books are written, why bad things happen to good people. You know, the problem of evil. God is all-powerful, and if He's all-powerful, but then secondly, they also believe while He's all-powerful, nevertheless, He's petty. He's a petty God. He's all-powerful, and He has a good time. He has a fun time making us squirm. He's the ant bully. And thirdly, the universal belief that man's response, the only response to God, is to placate Him. Would you agree with that? I'm just painting big strokes. You agree with that? There is a God. He's almighty. He's petty. And we have to placate Him. And then lastly, when it comes to life, you never know what grief lies around the corner. Thirdly, you just don't know what's going to happen next. Now, there's, you know, I guess in one sense, if you're not existential, but existentialism took over Europe in the early 1900s, and the thoughts remain. And existentialism basically says that, guys, this life is a place of evil, and horrible things are going to happen. And in the end, yes, I look forward to good things. Life's about me, make me happy. But in the end, life's hard. And you don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know if you agree with that, but brothers and sisters, that is a fallen mind that God's people in Rome were being presented with and preached at all the time. They're in prison, and you can just imagine all the persecutors saying, "Where's your God?" You thought your Christus, which means kindness. You thought Christus, misunderstanding Christos. Christus was a common idea that's who the Christians worshipped or followed. You thought that this being was this or that or that. You're wrong. You know? So they pushed upon God's people in prison this fallen mindset. This is the universal, as I wrote it there, condition of mankind, that they're rebelling against God. They hate God, and their doctrine is life is about them. God can be placated, but he's petty, and He'll do certain things at any time you just can't predict. All right. So Peter says, that's why they go to hell. They go to hell because of all of that mindset. They're actively rebelling and rejecting God. That's why they go to hell. Now, in this context, think with me, you just heard that. Your first response could very well be, well, if that's the case then man is this independent individual who's, in this case, on a rampage. You know, you're in prison. God's people were on the receiving end of a whole lot of grief. Remember, Nero declared Christianity to be an outlawed religion, which means if you're a Christian, you're breaking the law, and it was open season on Christians. For 2 years, if you found a Christian, kill him. Torture him. It was, and this is not just in Rome, the city, it was the entire empire. So God's people, no doubt, are feeling, where's God? And the worldly mentality, not be conformed to this world, the mentality that is so circulated that we come by naturally is, well, maybe we've made him mad. Maybe God's angry at us. Maybe God isn't strong. It's the same struggle that the aliens and strangers had in 586 BC when they went into exile. And ironically, no wonder why Peter starts out in 1 Peter 1 calling all God's people, people living in exile. Because you know what exile people wonder? What have they done to deserve this God? So he answers a very important, or he then transitions to a very important statement, which is given to comfort God's people. Would you notice verse 8b? They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and, this is huge, to this doom they were also appointed. Okay, this is the one that people struggle with. Brothers and sisters, don't blush, don't struggle, just take the point. To this doom they were also appointed. You know what that means? That means God is on the throne. That means what happens where they are, what happens to them, and by logical necessity, what happens to you is according to God's sovereign will. That's the point of sharing this. Christian, where you are is right where God wants you. They stumble because look how powerful your God is. God appoints their doom. That's what he's saying here. Incredible. That's how sovereign, great, powerful God is. Now, brothers and sisters, back up a second. If you believe that God is sovereign, either sovereign, which means he's in charge of everything and he can't be thwarted, or he's not, which means he's a weak God, no different from the gods of the Greek pantheon. Biblically, we understand he's sovereign, which means he controls and is in charge of all things. Now, I've got a long list. I actually pared it way down. It could have been up in the 20s. I want you to read with me quickly. Joseph declared, for example, talking about God's sovereignty. Joseph declared that the wicked treatment which he had received at the hands of his brothers was according to God's sovereign plan. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God informed Moses prior to Moses' return to Egypt that the Lord would, quote, harden Pharaoh's heart in order to demonstrate his omnipotence and glory. During the era of the judges, we are told that Samson's lustful infatuation with the Philistine woman of Timnah was from the Lord. Eli's wicked sons did not listen to the father's advice, which would have saved them, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Read 1 Samuel 2. Such examples illustrate the truth from Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The wise man of Proverbs 16 proclaimed God's sovereign rule over mankind when he declared, one, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isaiah 45, 6b, God declared that he, the Lord, is the one who forms and creates darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Solomon made the incredible statement, in the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. And perhaps no declaration sums up the attitude of the Old Testament witness to God's sovereignty over man more majestically than Isaiah 40, when it says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. In the New Testament, Jesus expressly taught that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, teaches him, and gifts him. Peter declared unequivocally that the treatment and death by crucifixion perpetrated on the Son of God by godless men were in accordance with the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2. The entire church in Jerusalem gladly affirmed God's sovereignty over life, and specifically reaffirmed that all that Herod, Pilate, and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders had done to Jesus was in accordance with whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And Paul taught that God has chosen the Christian from the beginning for salvation, and that God saved the Christian not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to the Christian in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Brothers and sisters, in light of this incredible statement, these statements, when it comes to the reprobation, the loss, the death of people in hell, we have to conclude it is according to God's sovereign will. And that's what Peter teaches here. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And thus the question is, why is Peter stressing this? It simply comes down to this, brothers and sisters, so that God's suffering people might have comfort knowing that where they were, what they were struggling was not because they somehow let God down. Their struggles in life, their discouragement, their depression, their torture, their loss was not because God is weak, not because God is capricious, not because he's evil, not because of the strength of fallen man, and not because of God's neglect. That is not why they're there. Where they are and where these people are and will be is according to God's sovereign will. And as we've seen already, a good God's sovereign will. And that then raises the second layered question. All right, so that's the teaching. The layer then is, does this make God the author of sin? Does this make God the responsible for people in hell? If you want to answer that from the rest of Scripture, you go to James 1. That's where you'd start. James 1, 13 and 14. In fact, if you go back to just two pages, James 1, 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. You know why people are sin? It's not because God ordained it. It's because they willed it. Now, did God ordain it? Yes. But they willed it. There's not a person in hell who is there saying, time out. I didn't want this. Hear me, brothers and sisters. No one in hell will ever say, I'm a victim here. I didn't want this. In my life, I sought to serve God, and this is the thanks I get for it. In hell, they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth at God in the presence of Jesus. They'll be in his presence, and all they'll do is want to hate him more. Okay, that is why people go to hell. If you ask Peter, why do people go to hell? Why do they suffer there? His answer is, because they're disobedient to the word. Do you see it there? It's right in front of you, black and white. You can't miss it. Peter places at the foot of man and man's volition the ultimate reason why people go to hell. It's because they reject God. You say, wait a second here. But then Peter that turns around, and for the sake of the comfort of God's people, he teaches that God's in charge of all things. Which means where they are is okay. Trust your God. He'll get you through. But God's in charge of all things, including people in hell. How do those two fit? If you say it's their fault and God ordains it, that doesn't make sense. How can it be their fault and God ordains? Or better yet, how can God ordains it and it be their fault? It doesn't make sense. You're exactly right. And this pea brain mind can't figure it out. And I dare say, I don't think any pea brain mind has ever figured it out, nor will they ever. But this is an interesting point in this point, brothers and sisters. Let me share with you some of the mysteries of the kingdom. It took me literally 30 seconds to come up with this list in my study. We could probably add to this list and make it 50-fold. Just a quick list. Who here can explain or understand the virgin birth? The inspiration of Scripture. The incarnation. Miracles. Now I know some of you are going, oh, I could teach that. I know what that is. No, I'm not talking Sunday school teaching to eight-year-olds. I'm talking, can you explain fully the incarnation, the hypostatic union of God? It bursts our mind. God turning his back on the second member of the Godhead. They're a Trinity. They've always been, doesn't make sense. The incommunicable attributes of God. How is it that God is not created? How can it be that he's always been? Explain that, please. Explain what that means. I mean, what does it mean we are finite temporal beings living bound by that, and we're trying to apprehend and comprehend a being who is the first cause? He has absolutely no explanation for where he came from. He's always been. How can that be? It bursts our brain. The Trinity. Explain the Trinity. God's mercy, God's grace, forgiveness. Explain grace. I mean, books and books and books are currently being written on it. Still, we have a hard time understanding and apprehending grace. And yet, you know what's interesting? Of all this list I just gave you, none of us understand these completely. But let me ask you this. Any of you, based upon that list I just gave you, feel the need to explain any of those things away? Any of you? Have you ever met a Christian other than liberals? I'm talking genuine followers of Jesus Christ, not liberals, not hostile people against God, but genuine believers who blush at the idea of the virgin birth, sharing it with non-believers. We don't blush over the virgin birth, the incarnation, the miracles, the inspiration of Scripture. We don't blush with those things. We take them and say, you know what? It's beyond my thinking. God, you're too high for me, thinking of the psalm. You know, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God, it is too high for me. Things I cannot understand, quoting from Job. I don't understand it, but I delight in the virgin birth, and I delight in inspiration. Why is it of all the things that we delight in, we can't explain, we hedge and equivocate when it comes to the sovereignty of God? Do you know what we ultimately say when it comes to the virgin birth? I don't know, but it's amazing. Inspiration. I don't understand, but it's amazing. This is God's word written by a man. I don't understand, but I praise God for it, and it's amazing. Sovereignty. Whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 no. So the way that it works is that God has willed to give up this aspect of his being. So he looks down history, and somehow mankind, he responds to what mankind does, and that explains it. Yep, that does it. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought to wonder if he can look down history and see what man chose? Why did he choose a will, a providence that included the death of my mom without Christ? If your God's a good God, why would he choose that one? Why that contingency? You try to absolve God of guilt, and all you get is a lot of convoluted conversation. In the end, you're in the same place where you began. You got to either trust God's word is true. He's sovereign, and God's word is very clear. No one in hell is there who doesn't want to be there. Both of those are true. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. But I can accept it as willingly and joyfully and gladly as I accept the virgin birth, the incarnation, etc., etc. All right, that's the second layer. This attempt at addressing it is one of a billion, no doubt, on this side of the grave that you could get to and read. That being said, as weak as it may have been, let me close as we wrap this up with the point and where we're going to go next week. What's the point Peter's making here? Brothers and sisters, Peter's looking at Christians struggling in a state of sin and misery. And he's looking at people who are being brainwashed and taught that their God's not on the throne, that their God's weak, that their God needs to be placated, that they didn't do enough to placate their God. So maybe he is on the throne, maybe he isn't weak, but maybe it's you. Maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe God is punishing you for what you've done. Those are all the voices that God's people then and now are confronted with on a daily basis. And Peter comes along and says this. They stumble. Let's look at the lot of the non-believer and the message of the non-believer. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. But you. Two most glorious words. Next week, we're going to pick that up. But you. How should you think of yourself in prison? How should you think of yourself every waking moment of your life? How ought you to think of yourself? Peter says, Christian, if you're going to think reality accurately, but you. This is who you are. Look at God's treatment of the non-believer. Look at their place in his kingdom. But now consider your place in the kingdom of God, which will make God's treatment of you seem like nothing. When you realize what you are, brothers and sisters, you'll go through hell and back 1,000 times to the praise and the glory and the grandeur of God. And that's where we're going next time. But I will close by saying this. But you, Christian, you don't have to listen to the language of this world. You don't have to listen to the brainwashings of the non-believer. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember your baptism and the glorious declaration it has made about you, that you are saved by Jesus Christ alone, which tells you a whole lot about God's love. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege you've given us to look at your word and just get this introduction as we dive into next week's study in verse 10. Lord, what an incredible passage before us, that we could be called and named amongst the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, unto the excellencies of you are our God. God, I pray, grant your people the grace that once again, we day in and day out, their thinking would be washed and renewed by the gospel. And that, Lord, they would be cleansed every day with reminder of who you are, your greatness and your kindness, who we are in our sinfulness and yet our love, that we are the object of your love. And then, Lord, our stands before you that we are without sin, beautiful and precious in your eyes. God, may that be our boast, our joy, our gladness, as we know that was the exhortation Peter gave to his people in prison. Give us the grace to live by it, Lord, we pray this day. So we turn to the table now. Lord, use this table to remind us of this and much more, of your glory and your greatness and our privilege to be named amongst those created and redeemed to glorify and enjoy you this day and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.